about today. The little phrase that got me is a little phrase, the peasant king. The peasant king. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? You know, the Jews really had in their mind an expectation of what the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be like. And he was not at all a peasant king. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Judaism expected God to break into history. She knew that the current age was an age of evil that was dominated by man's own rebellion. But the Old Testament looked for a day when God was going to break into history. And a brand new era would be set up known as the Day of the Lord, or the earthly kingdom of the Lord. And they were looking for God to break into history in a dramatic way. And that's why during Jesus' time, they were expecting a very political, a very national, a very conquering type of Messiah. When Christ came, born in a manger, born of a peasant woman, they simply could not believe that it was the Christ of the Old Testament. The passage Vernon read to you is a section of very unique scripture known as the Servant Songs. They begin in Isaiah chapter 40 and go all the way to Isaiah chapter 66. There is no other part of Scripture like this part. It is the most universalistic of all the writings in the Old Testament. It speaks of God bringing nations from afar. You hear when Vernon read about you peoples from afar come. It's a view of all the world coming to God. It's also a view of great suffering and problems. You see, the nation of Israel believed they were the chosen servant. And you can see there from verse 3, it says, "You are my servant, Israel." And so the Jews thought that this wasn't talking about the Messiah, these passages, but was referring to the nation of Israel, the people of God. I think all of us would agree that through history, the nation of Israel has suffered greatly because of her unique relationship to the Lord and Him choosing her to reveal Himself through. They have been misunderstood and hated and exiled and killed. Even in many of your lifetimes, you have seen the nation of Israel and the great suffering and problems. And so when Judaism comes to Isaiah, they see all these passages as referring to the nation of Israel. But we know from the New Testament that Jesus began to tell them how the Old Testament applied to Him. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus that didn't even recognize Him but began to show how the Messiah fit in the Old Testament? Remember the Apostle Paul, how excited and dedicated he was to Judaism. And he could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah because Jesus was not at all what he was expecting. And even after he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he went to Arabia for 3 years to try to get his theology straight because he just couldn't see how Jesus could be the conquering Messiah of the Old Testament. And I think it's still a problem for Judaism to try to see Jesus coming as the peasant king, coming in lowliness and humility, coming not on the white charger of a conquering general, but on the colt of a donkey. And yet, we know from looking at the New Testament that what happened with Judaism's two ages, the current evil age and the age to come, and they saw one coming in history where God would come one time. But what we know has happened is there has been an overlapping of those two ages. Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all the glory of the Father with the holy angels. But He came another way too. He came in Bethlehem as the child of a peasant woman with no place for Him to stay. But He will come again as the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth. And that period between there, that overlapping, we know as the last days. And we've been in the last days since Jesus came in Bethlehem. Well, I think a good passage that helps us to focus in on the true nature of the Christ is Isaiah 53. Remember, it starts with a nation, and it funnels down into one ideal Israelite, one ideal person of God, one son among many children. And so the passage funnels from the nation of Israel to one individual, and as we will see, it widens back up into a people again. I want to give you a quick outline of where I'm going so you can see. Verses 1 and 2 and 3 deal with Jesus as a common everyday man, a man of sorrows. 4 through 6 deals with Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. 7 and through 9 deals primarily with the idea of Jesus' sacrifice, and then 10 through 12 deals with God accepting and sending Jesus to die. And finally, I want to close it with a look at the people of God, the church. Many times, let me just read verses 1 through 3 and think with me and follow me in your Bibles. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message? Or to whom has the Lord of the arm been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." I get real tickled with our pictures of Jesus. Of course, you know there was no Polaroids in the New Testament time. There is no picture of Jesus. But the ones that we picture him, you know, you've seen him in books and culturally and all, we picture him as a white Anglo-Saxon, no pimples, no warts, no moles, no wrinkles, you know, long, flowing, immaculate hair, manicured fingernails, you know. He almost looks effeminate, doesn't he? I really like what Fred Sanford said in one program I was watching. He said, "White, you don't walk around Palestine 3 years no hat and be white." Jesus was not that kind of fella. He was not that white, milquetoast, ideal kind of thing. I think the fella had warts, moles, blemishes, wrinkles, pimples. He's a man. You wouldn't have seen him and thought anything unusual about him. Nothing. You could have seen him in a crowd. He was dressed just like everybody else, looked just like everybody else. No, he probably didn't have super piercing eyes different from anybody else. He was a man among men. Remember many times in the Gospels, he would say things, and when he spoke, that's when his uniqueness came out. But they would try to kill him because of what he said. The Bible said it's not his time, and he just passed through the crowd. Meaning what? He got lost in the crowd. He looked so much like everybody else that was there, they couldn't find where he was. Jesus is simply a normal man. He was not super strong or super tall or super handsome. Might have been short. I don't know how your theology is. Jesus is a munchkin, but... He was the same height as everybody else around, you know. So there was nothing unusual about him as far as the way he looked. But notice the paradox here. It says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now what's this referring to? This says something has happened. He's moved from a normal man that could walk in any street on any city in the New Testament time and not been out of place. And he moves from this normalcy to what? Repulsion. To see him was to be repulsed by the way he looked. What does that mean? Many think that it refers to Jesus had some kind of disease. I think not. I think what it's talking about is, and we forget very often because we emphasize the birth of Christ at Christmas, we emphasize the resurrection of Christ at Easter, but we forget that section between the crucifixion and the trial and all of that.
Jesus had to suffer some physical beatings that you and I can't imagine what he must have looked like when that was over. He was first beaten by the Sanhedrin that night. Then he was taken to the Roman officials who mocked him, slapped him, taken to Herod, where the same thing happened. Then he was taken back to the Roman officers where they flogged him, and then he was asked to carry his own cross. Now, you and I don't realize, number one, how bad he was beaten up at the Sanhedrin. It's very hard for me to imagine all that happened that night, and I'll get into that in verse 7. Flogging was a Roman form of punishment in which many people died. The Romans would take leather strips about 2 feet long and tie pieces of bone and rocks in the end of the leather thongs and attach it to a long handle. They hit you with it 39 times. The straps would come around and the force knock out eyes, knock out teeth, completely rip off the flesh of your back. Friends, I want to tell you, Jesus didn't look real good walking through the streets of Jerusalem that day. He looked so bad that he repulsed people when they saw him. To see him was to become physically sick. To be repulsed by him is the picture here. The same kind of paradox Vernon read to you. I don't know if you caught it or not, but let me show you the paradox of the man Jesus when he came the first time. Look at verse 7 of chapter 49. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. And then what's the radical change? Well, look, right in the middle of the verse, it changes from one despised and rejected and one a servant of rulers, and it flip-flops, and immediately he becomes, kings shall see and arise to their feet. Princes shall bow down to him. Well, what a radical change. One time he's a servant, despised. The next time, what? Well, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see the radical flip there? That's exactly what the Jews had to wrestle with. How could he come as just a normal person? How could he be beaten up so bad? How could he suffer all these things and still be God's Messiah? The Jews are still wrestling with that question. Isaiah 53 helps us see, why did this happen to the Messiah? Why didn't he come as King of Kings? Why didn't he break into history and put down evil? Why did he come like this? I think it's important that we see in verses 4 through 6 where it says, and I'm going to change the words a little bit, and I'm going to put the personal pronoun instead of the collective pronoun in there, and I hope you'll follow me in your Bible and do the same thing with your life. Surely my griefs he himself bore, and my sorrows he carried, yet I have not esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, for he was pierced through for my transgressions, he was crushed for my iniquities. The chastisement of my well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging I was healed. I, like all sheep, have gone astray. Each have turned, and I have turned into my own way. But the Lord has caused my iniquity, and all of ours, to fall on him. What's happening here? This is the picture of Jesus Christ as the great substitute for man. In Psalm 75:8, there's a verse that says, there is a cup in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and surely the wicked must drink down to its dregs. It's a cup of the symbol of the judgment of God on wicked mankind. When I hear Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane say, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. The Greek there, and the statement says, he prayed that prayer 3 times exactly. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me. What cup was that? It was the cup of the judgment of God that every one of us should have drank for our own wicked rebellion and stinkiness. God had said through Adam, through Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And yet the unbelievable grace of God is that the very condemnation that came upon man because of their wicked rebellion is the very condemnation that God has taken on Himself. And here we have the sinfulness of man coming to rest in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it so well when it says, "And God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." When Jesus died, He died for you. Every one of you. Every one in the world. That's why Galatians 2:20 can say, "I am crucified with Christ." When Jesus died, in a real sense, you and I and our personal sin was there. And He had to die because of us. He took our place. 2 Peter chapter 2 says it quite well in verses 24 and 25, where it says this, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Notice a little phrase there. It says, "smitten of God and afflicted." A little bit further over in verse 10 it says, "and the Lord was pleased to crush him." What does it possibly mean that God was pleased to crush God or smite him? I want you to realize that the trustworthiness of God and the love of God meet in the person of Jesus Christ. God has said the soul that sins, it will die. I want to tell you, I believe in the promises of God. I have based all of my understanding, all of my faith in the promises of God. And I trust that when God says something, He means it. But the negative aspect of the positive is equal true. When God says, if you sin, you will die, the trustworthiness of God that's found in the promises of God are as true in the curses of God when man goes his own way. So God said, if you do this, you will pay the price for it. But look what has happened. Miracle of miracles. Wonder of wonder. Grace upon grace. Unbelievable love. The God that gave the standard is the God that met the punishment of the standard. In Jesus Christ, the justice and mercy of God meet that man might know and experience the love of God. Jesus took your place. Verses 7 through 8 try to describe this as a sacrifice. Put it in Old Testament cultic terms when it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." When John the Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan River and looked down that road one day and said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What was he talking about? Why call Jesus a lamb? Why does the book of the Revelation depict Jesus as a lamb slain? What is the purpose there? It goes back to the sacrificial symbolism of the cultus of Israel. Here was the sacrifice, innocent, without sin, without blemish, brought to the altar. The people laid their hands on his head, confessed their sins, and the man didn't die, the animal died. Here is Jesus, brought to the court of justice, no sin in him whatsoever, and yet he does not defend himself. He does not stand up for his rights. He does not accuse his accusers. The Bible says the night the Sanhedrin met to accuse Christ, nobody was there to stand up for him, although that was the most hypocritical trial according to Jewish law you can imagine. Those men were the highest trained Old Testament people that Israel had. They made it the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court of the Jews, 70 in number. They knew their Old Testament, and they knew the laws of Israel, and they violated every one of them. First of all, you can't have a trial at night. They did. Second of all, you can't have a man condemned to death and sentenced on the same day. They did. First, then you've got to have two witnesses who agree. They didn't. Then you can't take a man's own testimony to condemn him to death. And they did. It was a mockery. A mockery of justice. No one stood up for him. Either Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and many of the others who knew there was something special about this man, sit there in silence, or they were not there. Implication is they were there and did not stand up. The high priest began to ask Jesus questions. Jesus did not answer. He stood in silence. Only one time did Jesus answer. And that's when the high priest said, "Are you the Christ or not? Tell us." And Jesus said, "You have said that it is so." And that's where the high priest tore his robe, struck Jesus in the face, and they condemned him to die. So he made no defense. Notice it mentions here that his grave was assigned with the wicked. I don't know what you get at the Bible. I don't know where it fits in your priority structure and your authority structure for your life. But I want to tell you, I believe the Bible is a supernatural book. The book the prophet Isaiah wrote 750 to 700 B.C. He wrote that many years before the time of Christ. And some of the things about Christ's death are so minutely depicted here. He was counted among the wicked, the two thieves he was crucified with. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. It even gets more specific than that in Psalms 22. And many other parts of the book of Isaiah tell us more and more detail about the life of Christ. Even if you don't believe me about the date for the writing of the book of Isaiah, say you just don't believe that Isaiah wrote 750 years B.C., this same prophecy is included in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was by even the most liberal scholars, is historically accurate, being complete by 150 B.C. So if you don't believe 700 years, you've got to believe 150 years by anybody's book, anybody's calculation, anybody's history, anybody's encyclopedia. 150 years before the life of Christ, it was predicted about his death right here in Isaiah. I want to tell you, I believe the Bible is a supernatural book. There's no book in the world like the Bible. No book. No religious book in any group like the Bible. We move on quickly to verse 10 and following, where it talks about the satisfaction that God had. Satisfaction meaning that he had to justify what he had said, and he had to somehow bring in his love. Maybe another word we could use is the propitiation of Jesus' sacrifice. Notice what it says. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, that we will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That is quoted again as the focal passage in the Gospel of Mark. Right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, almost, where the phrase is to try to give the theme for the whole Gospel, it says, "Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Jesus came to die. Let me say it again. Jesus came into the world, into Bethlehem, to die. The Christmas story without Calvary is not a biblical story. The resurrection without Calvary is not a biblical story. Jesus came to die for every one of your sins in your place, that you might have the righteousness of God in him. What a picture. One dying for many. I told you that it started with the nation of Israel, and it focuses down into the ideal Israelite
or the ideal child of God. But then it opens back up again to the people of God. That is the picture of the Christ who came to die. And now I want to show you a picture of the people that he came to redeem. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. We heard about the sorrows of Israel and all the problems she went through because she was the people of God. The misunderstanding, the abuse, the death, the ridicule, the pain that came in history because she was the people of God to reveal God to all the nations. The Messiah came, suffering, rejected, misunderstood. Jesus died to redeem a people. And I want to read you the characteristics of the church of Jesus Christ. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watching, in fasting, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, is the picture of the church bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. To the extent that your life measures up to the life of Israel, to the life of Christ, to the calling of the church, you are the family of God. How does your life measure up? How many nights have you been in fasting, in imprisonment, in misunderstanding, in suffering because you claim the name of Christ? I say to you, we have been trapped by our culture. You cannot tell who is a Christian and who is not because we've made Christianity the nice little thing to do. Christmas is a unique time of year for the people of God to rejoice, though hurting and sacrificing and loving others, they go on. We are so prosperous that we are suffering and wanting for nothing. We refuse to rock anybody's boat, much less the boat where we work or go to school. Friends, I want to tell you, the life that Jesus lived is the life that God wants us to live. The book of Hebrews says that he was perfected by the things that he suffered. Do you think if the Son of God is going to come and live a life like Isaiah 3, that you're going to come and have a good old time in his name? Don't you know that God calls for a radical commitment of your life and service? Don't you know that when things are going good, probably you aren't doing the will of God in all areas of your life? Don't you know that blessing is not the sign of blessing from God? Don't you know success is not one of the things that God's promised us? The thing that God has promised us is misunderstandings, problems, trouble, persecution, and misunderstanding if we're living for His name. And the great tragedy is that we're living for number one. But it's not the right number one. It's our number one. Friends, the people of God have always been a misunderstood, persecuted people. My question to you is, does this characterize your life? The life of Trinity Baptist Church, the life of Christendom. God help us. We need to get back to the book. Lord Jesus, as we see you lifted up,
We know you've promised that if we lift you up in our lives, that you'll draw all men unto you. God, forgive us that the only thing we're lifting up is ourselves and our success. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be broken. Help us to be in need. Help us, Lord, to not have the resources that we need. Help us, God, to be put in a place where no one can help us but you. Help us, Lord, to see the priorities of life clearly. Forgive us for trying to live in a world that does not know you nor bow down to you. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to make friends with a system that is not your friend at all. Lord, help us to be drawn by your no-strings-attached love to live a life of service and commitment for you and others. God, use our lives, we pray, as your people, to draw a hurting and lost world to yourself. And Lord, forgive us when our minds and hearts and lifestyles become trapped by a particular culture and a particular age. God, give us the freedom to live for you and the commitment to follow through with that freedom. Lord, help us to see life more clearly, that we live in a dark world, not a good world. Lord, help us to know that we must work while there is yet light, for the night cometh when no man can work. Lord, help us to realize that we are in a spiritual battle every day for the lives and hearts of men. God, forgive us for Christmas become so commercial and caught up with all the things it never meant to be caught up in. God, help us to stand where we ought to stand as your children. Forgive us, Lord, for years of selfish living and priorities. Break our hearts, we pray, as we see you stricken, smitten for us. Oh, Lord, help us to be stricken and smitten for others. In Jesus' name, amen.